Christ on trial before the Sanhedrin. The Holy of Holies in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was the most sacred place in all Hebrew culture and Hebrew religion. It was the back room, the second room of the tabernacle, protected by a veil by which only a man could go into once a year. And when he went in that room, he had to take blood with him, the blood of a sacrifice, or he would not be accepted. It was a holy place and an awesome thing to have the privilege of going into that room. And as we continue to study the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we move behind that veil into the Holy of Holies. And I exhort you, beloved by the living God, in your minds and in your hearts, to take the shoes off your feet, for the place on which we now stand is holy ground. Two Sundays ago, we considered the sufferings and humiliation of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Last Sunday, we considered the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ and how that was a part of his sovereign plan. Now today, we begin to study the trials that Jesus had to go through. We will look at the trial before the church officials today, and then, the Lord willing, the trial before the civil officials in 3 weeks, and in 2 weeks, we will consider the denial of Peter. Now, with the trials of Jesus Christ, we have an added element in the humiliation of him for our salvation. You and I, as Christians, must understand something of the importance of that word, humiliation. In order for Jesus to be our Savior, in order to save us from our sins, from the curse of God, he had to be humiliated by the hands of men. He had to take upon himself frail human flesh, which was humiliation enough for Almighty God. And he had to live through a life of 33 years of rejection and misunderstanding. He had to suffer the most intense and complex kind of physical and mental, emotional, spiritual suffering at the end of his life. And he had to die a gruesome death on the cross at the hands of wicked men and be buried inside a tomb. And he had to bear all this humiliation because that was the consequence of human sin. All that humiliation that Jesus experienced through his life is what your sin and mine as Christians caused him. He came into the earth to bear our sins. He came into the earth to save sinners. He came into the earth to take on himself our curse. And if he is to bear our sins and take them away so they are no longer obstacles between ourselves and a holy God, he had to feel their force. He had to bear their entire weight. He had to be our substitute and take the full force of hell and sin's punishment on himself and all the humiliation that implies, if we are to be saved from our sins. We looked two Sundays ago at the humiliation that he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw his further humiliation at the betrayal by Judas after they left the garden. Now this humiliation intensifies because here we see the judge judged by sinful men. Here we see the judge of heaven and earth standing before two corrupt priests, Annas and Caiaphas, two corrupt priests who have the lawgiver of the universe before them, and they find him to be an outlaw, an outcast, a lawbreaker. The lawgiver of the universe standing before two corrupt priests, and they pronounce him guilty of lawlessness. What humiliation And yet, whenever we reject the authority of Jesus Christ, whenever we forget the authority of God, we always then declare Christ lawless. And that is certainly true in the United States of America today. The United States, on all levels, has disregarded the authority of Almighty God for its national life. Therefore, Jesus' name is forbidden in the courts and in the political arenas and in many social groups of our land. I've learned over the years, and I know several of you have also, that in certain groups, you just don't talk about politics. Or most importantly, you don't talk about Jesus. In a world that has disregarded the authority of God, Christ will always be rejected as the lawgiver and will be found guilty of lawlessness. I'm sure you've read or heard a sermon on the trials of Jesus. There were two trials. The first trial was an ecclesiastical trial, a trial before church leaders, and there were three phases to that trial. Then there were two trials before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the meeting of all the church officials gathered together in a formal court. After this particular church court found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they turned him over to a civil court, and there were three phases of the civil court also. The first time he was tried before Pilate, and Pilate tried to squirm himself off the hook and sent him to Herod. Then Herod sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate pronounced the final sentence. I want us to look in detail today at Mark 14, beginning with verse 53, and study this trial before these church leaders and learn some tremendous things about what Jesus Christ suffered for you and me as Christians. Notice in verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and scribes. Here we see the mockery of this event. It was at night, they rushed him away quickly from the Garden of Gethsemane, taking him into this court. Yet it was illegal to have court at night. This whole scene was a mockery of justice. The trial was a mistrial. It disregarded all the rules and regulations of fair play and of justice and righteousness. It was quite obviously a hatchet job, a set-up situation. Jesus must die. We must remove him from the scene. So they had this mock trial. Then in the 18th chapter of John, and I would like you to turn there with me if you would please, because Mark simply says Caiaphas is the leader, but he doesn't go into any detail in introducing Caiaphas to us. Caiaphas is the one who is in charge of this travesty of justice. And if you will notice in chapter 18 of John, we read these words, John 18, verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. What an introduction. What irony. It is referring to a conversation that John records that Caiaphas had with some people who came to him, and he tells them it is expedient that Jesus die in place of the nation of Israel. Now, what in the world did Caiaphas mean? That snake Caiaphas, that rude, corrupt Caiaphas, surely he wasn't preaching the gospel. So what did he mean by those words? Well, turn to me to chapter 11 of John, and you'll see the statement that John is referring to. In chapter 11 of John, verse 49. John 11, verse 49, we read these words. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take an account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish." Now this he didn't say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, the chief priests were beginning to be concerned that Jesus was becoming very successful. The number of his followers was growing day by day, men and women who saw him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was leading Jews away from Judaism to Christianity. They needed to do something to stop him. So they were plotting and scheming on what they could do to destroy his influence. And Caiaphas, that pragmatic that he was, said, "There is only one thing that could be done. If we are going to save people from this false Messiah, he has to die. If the people of God are to be saved from corruption, uproar, turmoil, and chaos, Jesus must die." What a sermon. Yes, Caiaphas meant it one way, and God meant it another way. Did you know the little word? Notice the little word in John 11. He didn't say it on his own initiative. This is the advice of Caiaphas. He said, "Let's kill Jesus, get him out of the way, and there will be peace again, and his movement will die out." But the advice of Caiaphas was at the same time a prophecy of Almighty God. Caiaphas meant it one way, God meant it another way. God says Christ will die for the nation, but I'll not be dictated by any serpent. And so Jesus remained silent, as any sovereign would remain silent before that wicked Caiaphas. Jesus' silence was the silence of sovereignty and of authority, but it was also the silence of submission to a predestinating God. He not only showed his sovereignty that day, not allowing a puny high priest to determine the course of his teaching would take, but he also manifested his submission to the predestination God of heaven and earth. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus was just fulfilling what our sovereign God prophesied would take place hundreds of years before. Turn with me this time to Isaiah chapter 42, which I might add is an exciting passage. Isaiah 42 is fulfilled in our passage, Mark, with the silence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice how powerful that silence is. Isaiah 42, beginning with verse 1, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant, Jesus, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nation. He will not cry out. He will not speak or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Then Isaiah 53 explains even further the silence of Jesus. It says, "As he goes to the slaughter, he goes as a sheep before the shearer, dumb and silence." Oh, what a message. God is predicting that this Messiah, who would do his bidding, his voice would not be heard. he would not cry out. He would not go as a sheep dumb before the slaughter to the shear, to his death. And as he is silent, he submissively goes to his death. And by that death, he will establish justice in the earth so the nations throughout the world will come to him and seek guidance from his law. The silence of Jesus means our salvation. Jesus Christ was silent in submission to the punishment our sin deserves, so that by that submission, even to the point of death, he would establish justice. That means God's order. That means God's kingdom in the earth. And that kingdom would continue to advance until the cities of the coastlands and the nations of the coastlands come to him to be ruled and to be saved by him. What a tremendous picture. But beloved, Jesus is silent no more. He holds his peace no more. He held his peace once when he was silent at the moment of death, so he could speak his powerful word of reconciliation and restoration and redemption to us and to the far corners of the earth now and to the end of time. Oh, how pregnant that silence was. Caiaphas trying to get some answer out of him. But the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ refused to submit to the rule of a man who was bent on destroying him, instead submitting to the purposes of Almighty God. And in silence, in the face of suffering and death, he accomplished salvation for us and reestablished God's ever-increasing and ever-advancing order throughout the earth. Well, after this period of silence, Jesus did say something. If you'll notice in the last part of verse 61, and again the high priest asked and said to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Now I want you to understand the full force of that question. Notice the little "thee" in front of Christ, which is significant. Not "are you a Christ?" Not "are you a pretender to the throne, to God's glory, to God's rule?" But "are you the Christ, the one and only Christ? There is no other. Are you the one God promised, the one we've been taught to look for? Are you the Son of the Blessed God?" Caiaphas was no liberal. He knew the scriptures. And that's quite a statement. He looks at Jesus Christ, understanding all the prophecies of Scripture, and he says, "Are you the one the Bible talks about? Are you the one God has predestined? Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God, who will be a priest and will lay down his life for the salvation of his people, who will be a king and whose kingdom will not be limited by the kingdoms of men? Are you the Christ?" By that question, Caiaphas is put right into the presence of God. And the question he asks is surely the one he thinks is going to corner this man named Jesus once and for all. Oh, he thought he was being so shrewd and had cornered him, because this is the bottom line. This is the issue. Are you the Christ from God? Oh, I've cornered him now. And Jesus takes the opportunity he's been waiting for to preach the gospel. And he looks at Caiaphas in verse 62 and he says, "I am. And furthermore, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If Caiaphas had any consciousness about him at all, he would have fallen to the ground in fear and trembling at that statement. Now, I want to compare something, because liberals take great delight in pointing out apparent inconsistencies in Scripture. So turn with me to Matthew 26, verse 63, where you see Matthew's version of Jesus' answer to Caiaphas. And on the surface, it appears to be a little different. In Mark 14:62, when asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the blessed God?" Jesus said, "I am." In Matthew 26:63, it says, "And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said unto him, 'You have said.'" Now, liberals that I've read take great delight in saying Matthew, which is most likely the more accurate of the two accounts, they say arbitrarily and sovereignly that merely saying, "You have said," Jesus is not really answering the question. He's just putting it back or throwing it back on them. Well, if you think so. But you see, we can't play such a game with Scripture. When Jesus said, "You have said," look at what Caiaphas did when Jesus said it, verse 65. He panicked. He started tearing his clothes apart. "Blasphemy, blasphemy." And you see Caiaphas falling apart. Now, if all Jesus had said, well, was, "If you think so," that wouldn't draw out that kind of response, I wouldn't think. When Jesus said, "You have said," in Matthew 26, he's just saying it the way we would say it. "You said it." Now, when you ask me a question and I say, "You said it," am I playing games with you? No. I mean by that, you are right on the mark. That's it. "You said it." Well, that's the way Jesus is answering Caiaphas. Caiaphas asks, "Are you the one God has predestined in Mark?" Jesus said, "I am." "You said it. I'm the one." But now I want you to notice in Matthew 26 what Caiaphas made Jesus do. He then made Jesus take an oath. Again, what humiliation. Here the one who is called the one who is faithful and true, the Lord Jesus Christ, who always spoke the truth, is now being required by Caiaphas to take an oath so that Caiaphas can supposedly then believe him. How vile and wicked that was. Can you imagine ever being in a situation where Jesus Christ tells you something and you ask him to put his hand on the Bible to swear it was true? Now, I can understand requiring that of someone in the courtroom or most politicians, but can you imagine coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I will not believe you until you swear to it"? What audacity! What humiliation for he who is faithful and true to endure at the hands of men. And yet he did it all for you and me. Notice what he said to Caiaphas. He not only said, "I am what I always claimed to be." Jesus has never hidden who he is. He has made no secret of it, contrary to many books I have in my library on the Gospels. He has made no secret of the fact that he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the one the Old Testament prophesied would come and save his people from their sins. He says, "I am that, but I am even more." Caiaphas, someday you are going to see me as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And there you have the great Daniel chapter 7 picture again of the Son of Man, to whom God has given sovereignty, to whom God has given a kingdom, whom Jesus Christ himself taught would come at the end of the world, and every man, woman, and child that ever lived would stand before him and have to give an account. And Christ says, as he stands before Caiaphas, "I am not only what I claim to be. I am the sovereign Son of Man in total control of this situation, and I will come again to judge you, Caiaphas. You will be on trial someday, Caiaphas, and I will be the judge. And Caiaphas, when he heard those words in verses 63 and 64, tears his clothes and he says, we don't need any more witnesses. We don't need to hear anything else. And he condemns him by himself, by his own words. This is blasphemy. This man claims to be God. In other words, he heard Jesus loudly and clearly. He claims to be God. He claims to be the Messiah. We don't need to hear anything else. All those who feel he is guilty, raise your hand. And they voted, and he was found guilty, deserving of death. What a show that damned Caiaphas put on that day. What a show, bubbling with excitement, enthusiasm, and inner joy, hardly waiting to take him to Pontius Pilate so that Pilate could put him to death. But oh, what a show he put on that day. Then after Jesus was found guilty, notice what they did in verse 65. They spat upon him. They beat him. They mocked him. They blindfolded them. They slapped him in the face and said, Jesus, if you are a prophet, tell us who is the one who struck you. Now, I want you to notice, beloved, Jesus went through this for us. That's the focus of all of this. This was done for us. When Caiaphas responded to Jesus' claim, as he did, and accused him of blasphemy and found him guilty of a capital crime, God tore Christ's heart out of his breast. Why? Listen carefully. Don't forget who Caiaphas was. Caiaphas was the representative of God's special treasure. Caiaphas was the representative of the people of God, the children of Abraham, down through the centuries. Caiaphas was an elected officer of the Sanhedrin, representing the church of God and speaking not only for himself, but for the entire Hebrew people, Christ's own family. And he accuses Christ of blasphemy. And then he sentenced him to death. And in so doing, Christ's family abandons the Son of God. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. His own family, his own special treasure, his own church, his own congregation, his own people, the entire nation abandoned their king, and God tore Christ's heart out of his breast. The apple of his eye renounced him. They spit on him. They beat him. They mock him. And there you have the picture. Spittle all over his face. Bruises on the face from slapping him. A face that once cried out for the salvation of Jerusalem. A face that cried out only days before, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often I would gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks under herself, but you would not. A face that shed tears at the grave of Lazarus. A face where people find so much love and joy and warmth and satisfaction and healing and life and salvation. In that face was now dripping with spittle and covered with bruises. Do you wonder why it is, beloved, that in the book of Revelation it is said, those who spit in his face someday shall call upon the mountains to fall on us and cover us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Oh, they shall see the same face again, and they will wish they had never been born. And remember, this is the church doing all of this to Jesus. He hasn't even gotten to his civil trial yet. This is the church. This is the congregation of the Lord. These are the people who profess to be Christians, so to speak, who profess to love him, who profess to believe in God and obey his commandments. He's not talking about a bunch of non-circumcised heathen pagans out here in the world. These are the people who bear God's mark. These are people who have the sign of the covenant in their flesh, circumcision. These are people who have been catechized, who go week in and week out without fail to attend the services at the temple and the synagogue. These are people who know the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs, who memorized whole sections of scripture, who heard hour after hour of instruction on the word of God, and who supposedly believed it all. It's not the pagans. This is the spittle of Christians on the face of Jesus Christ. And someday, it is those who profess to love him, and who really never loved him at all, who shall flee from this man's face, because they will wish they had never been born. Well, after they find him guilty, and they play their games with him, notice what they do in Mark 15:1. This is as tragic as anything else. And straight away in the morning, the chief priest with the elders and the scribes and the whole council held consultations and bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And there they go back into Egyptian slavery, so to speak. There the church leaders bind up Jesus and take him to the civil government of Rome. They go back into bondage. They go back to Egypt. They go back into slavery, literally. They wound up slaves. They wound up dispersed slaves to the whims and the fancies of people like Hitler and various others who have treated them badly throughout the years. When they went to the civil government, to the world, to help them assassinate their Redeemer, they sold themselves back into Egypt. And beloved brethren, whenever the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this country goes to an unchristian civil government to do with it and for it what it has the resources and right to do for itself, it sells itself back into slavery. It goes back to Egypt. And you and I in this country must understand that we cannot go to the United States government to maintain our life and our existence, to defend us spiritually, to rule us, to govern us. Christ is our head, and we must not go back to such a government because we do not want to ever be in captivity again. When Caiaphas and the priest took Jesus to Pilate, the freedom that they once cherished so highly as a nation, they began to lose. Now, this is a gruesome story. It is filled with horror, but it is just the threshold of the vast story of all on Golgotha. But the trials of the Lord Jesus Christ tell us a great deal about him. Going through all that when he could have kept himself from it, going through all that when he was the sovereign over all these leaders and could have done with them, this Caiaphas and Annas and the whole Sanhedrin, whatever he pleased to do, to allow himself to go through such mockery, such travesty, such abuse, such ridicule, the judge, the lawgiver, standing before wicked judges, declared lawless, spat upon, all because he was willing to die and take the full weight that our sins deserve upon himself. See in this not a mere tragedy, but see in this a Savior who is willing to undergo all of that for us. Because that is what our sins deserve. That is what our sin does. And yet Jesus Christ was willing to endure it all that we might be saved. Do you know what I like about the book of Revelation? The book of Revelation's theme is very simple. How the two courts, civil and ecclesiastical, tried to Jesus, are judged, sentenced, and destroyed by Jesus Christ. That's the theme of Revelation. So what does Christ think of you? He's no longer on trial. You and I are on trial. So the question is, will we spend our lives as did Caiaphas and the other leaders of Israel to their damnation, questioning the validity of Christ's claim to be the Son of God, sovereign over all the created order? Or will we spend it praising and glorifying him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Now, there are all kinds of moralistic lessons that we can draw from this passage. We have the negative example of the religious leaders, those who were to uphold the highest standards of faith in the Lord God and the promises that he had given to his chosen people for the ages. Here, the seat of authority is seen to be feeble and false, but we also see here in this passage the great depths of the sin, the depths of sin that Christ had come to take upon himself, to bear our penalty, to bear our curse. We also see a warning in the disciples who had all abandoned Christ, all but Peter, who denied him three times before the cock crows twice. We can see this passage, the great call for Christian diffidence. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things and beyond cure. Who can know it? We have an incredible ability, beloved. We have become artists in self-deception. We can't begin to fathom how deep, how wide, how far, how thorough sin has defiled us. These are all the moralistic lessons that we can draw from this passage. But none of these are what this passage is really all about. This is not a moralistic passage per se. This is a passage that shows us the glory of the gospel. This is a passage that shows us the great contrast between the seat of authority on this turf and its earthly wisdom and the wisdom of God from the foundation of the world. God had ordained that these very shameful things should come to pass. This is a passage that reminds us that Jesus, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that he is before all things and in him are all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in him he might be prominent in all things. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of the cross. That is what this passage is about. This passage reminds us that as a result, we who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his suffering and by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is a passage that reminds us that the gospel changes everything. The mystery that was hidden for ages and generations is now revealed in the humiliation and the suffering of Christ. It is a reminder to us of how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is a passage that shows us the gospel. It takes us from the despair of the depths of our sin and fixes our eyes on the one who has come to redeem us, to rescue us, to buy us back from the slave market of sin, to make us his own, to adopt us into the household of faith. This is the picture of the great and glorious hope and awful cost of it all. Thomas Kelly, the great hymn writer from Ireland, wrote in the hymn we sing so often during communion, "Stricken, smitten, and afflicted," these words: "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." This is a passage that reminds us that though we likely would have stood with the 70, though we would have likely stood with the 70 and spat on him ourselves, but having been loved with an everlasting love, we have a sure and certain hope. Again, Kelly says, "Here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ, the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrificed to cancel guilt. None shall be unfounded who on him there have built." Isn't it astounding? A passage that is full of wickedness, that reveals to us our own hearts and the depths of our need, becomes the bright and shining light of our greatest hope. For God so loved us, a foolish, fallen, broken, and sinful world, that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And on this alone, we must set our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, thank you for the good news that through the humiliation and suffering of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. Help us to never lose sight of what he had to endure so that we might be adopted into your family. And may this reminder today enable us to live lives full of hope and holiness, that you might be glorified, for Christ's sake. Amen.